before Dan comes to read, I'm going to give you just a little, like, let's ramp up to where we're going to be. So for now, if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, that's where we're going to be. And we're just going to reference back to the end of chapter 19 as well as an introduction. Beginning at verse 28 of Luke 19, Luke is taking us through the final days leading up to the betrayal, the brutal beating of Jesus, and then the death of Jesus on a Roman cross, followed by his burial and bodily resurrection from the grave. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it is, to me, it's really hit me more than ever as a Christian. Luke spends almost six full chapters, six of the 24 chapters in his account of the life and mission of Jesus. It's about 211 verses, if I did my math right. So he spends six of the 24 chapters of his account of the life and mission of Jesus on just 8 days in the life of Jesus. So 3 years up until chapter 19, verse 28, and then about six chapters dealing with 8 days. So when God waits a portion of his word, it's because it's got weight that needs to be there. And tons is compressed into this little footprint in his account of the life and mission of Jesus. So really, we're blessed to be able to just start to walk through it. So back in verse 28 of Luke 19, we looked at the account of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, which was the Sunday before Passover in 32 AD. As Jesus entered the city on that day, the crowds hailed him as Messiah. And at one point, in going down the side of the Mount of Olives, the western side of the Mount of Olives, getting ready to traverse up into the city, before he began the traverse up across the Brook Kidron, he stopped and he looked at the city and he sobbed convulsively. And he said, "Oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." And then Luke tells us that Jesus then immediately went up onto the Temple Mount. And when he got to the top of the stairs leading up to the Temple Mount, he found that those who had been entrusted with the worship life of Israel had actually turned the very place that God had designated for men and women to seek him, for men and women to worship him, they had turned that place into a den of thieves. And so Jesus began to drive out those who sold. He drove out those who bought. And he turned tables over. He just flipped them over, the table of the money changers, the booths where the animals were being sold. And then following that radical scene, Luke tells us that in the days that would follow then, so this is a Sunday moving forward into the week of Passover, in the days that followed, Jesus made the Temple Mount his ministry headquarters. Look at Luke 21, verse 37 real quickly. Luke 21, 37. "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." So that was his routine before he was betrayed and arrested that week. So more than ever, the religious leaders, they were just bent on killing Jesus. At the end of Luke chapter 19, in verse 47, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. They wanted to kill him, but they're afraid of the people because the people would just flock to him every day that he was on the Temple Mount, and they were hanging on his words. So when Jesus showed up on the Temple Mount and he began teaching, here's what their tactic was. They couldn't kill him, but they would relentlessly pelt Jesus with questions. And last week we said that Luke 20 is called the chapter of questions. And they had brought question after question to challenge his authority to do the things that he did, to say the things that he said. And last week we looked at the first of those questions. And we saw how Jesus responded. He crafted this very specific parable to illustrate the truth about what was going on in the hearts of the religious leaders, to illustrate how they resented God and how they desired to murder him. He says, I know you're trying to murder me, so I'm going to tell a story. I'm going to tell a parable. And in this parable, you're going to find out I really know what you're up to. So let's stand. Dan is now going to come and read to us from Luke chapter 20.
Chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak the truth rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is your word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, it's alive and it is powerful. We thank you that the words that were just read to us, that we saw projected, that they were breathed out by you and that you said they are profitable. So, Holy Spirit, bring your word to bear upon our hearts. Bring these words to bear upon our hearts and profit us today. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would this morning shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we pray that you would do something so powerful in the study of your word that we would sense that we were there hearing the words as Jesus spoke them. Draw us into this moment. Press your word deeply into us. I pray that as we leave here, Lord, we would know what it means to render to Caesar the things that are his. And we would know what it is to render to you the things that are yours. And to that end, Lord, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to walk through this now. Let's just start with the opening declaration. So they watched him and sent spies. The word that first we want to look at is just the word they. So they watched him and sent spies. Who's the they in this moment? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, collectively, they give us a composite. And of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, maybe you've heard the terms the synoptic gospels. And that word synoptic, it means to see together. And so when you take Matthew, you take Mark, you take Luke, they're all observing essentially the same things. And as we look at them observing the same things, we see that they saw things from different points of view. And when we bring those same observations together, we get this beautiful composite account of the life and the mission of Jesus. So the synoptic gospels tell us that there were actually four individual groups involved in this moment, the they of this moment. Luke singles out for us the scribes and the chief priests. While Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22, and by the way, you might want to write that in the margins of your Bible, so if you want to just continue to study this on your own, you know where to go, where the other synoptic gospels reference this moment. Matthew in Matthew 22 and Mark in chapter 12, they let us know that along with the scribes and the chief priests, there was also the Pharisees and another group in Israel called the Herodians. The Herodians never got along with the Pharisees. And I think as we look at this, we can understand why. The Pharisees were ultra-conservative in their theology. They were the ultra-Orthodox / ultra-religious sect within Judaism. In things spiritual and political, they were, we'll use our vernacular, they were the right wingers in first century Judaism. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were ultra-liberal in their theology. In things spiritual and things political, the Herodians, they were the left-wingers. They were the spiritual and the social progressives, if you would, within first century Judaism. And the Herodians believed that the best way to preserve the very existence of Israel was to lay aside their orthodox beliefs in a spiritual sense, lay aside Orthodox Judaism so that they can accommodate Roman authority at every turn, like just concession after concession. And look, if we're going to survive here as a nation, we just can't be making these stances, these religious stances. We got to kind of, let's just take a different take on these things and accommodate Rome, right? So the Herodians, they didn't like the ultra-Orthodox Pharisees, and the ultra-Orthodox Pharisees didn't like the ultra-liberal progressive Herodians. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like life in 21st century America. But here's the deal. Those very opposite poles, they had a common enemy, Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus because Jesus was a threat to their religious agenda. He was a threat to their religious influence. Jesus just constantly just broke down their religious hypocrisy and their self-righteousness, right? The Herodians hated Jesus because Jesus was a threat to their political agenda and their political advances, the inroads that they thought they'd been making with Rome. Both groups, here's the bottom line, both groups wanted Jesus dead. Their common enemy made them allies. So the scribes and the chief priests, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were, Luke tells us, they watched him and sent spies. Now, let's just say this. It's hard to spy on God. It's actually impossible. Psalm 139 tells us that he knows when we stand up and sit down. He knows when we go out and when we come in. And he even knows our thoughts from afar. So just don't waste your time trying to spy on God. And Luke adds this, he says, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said. So first of all, Luke says they're pretenders. That word translated pretended, it's a form of the Greek word from which we get our English word hypocrite. Some of you have heard me say this before. In ancient Greek theater, the actors were called hypocrites. And they were called hypocrites because they would stand behind literally these giant masks. They would just stick a giant mask in front of them, and they would speak their lines, and the mask had an expression on it, or the mask looked like a particular person, character in their play. And then from behind that mask, they would pretend to be somebody they weren't. Luke tells us that the enemies of Jesus were pretending to be sincere. And that word sincere means just or righteous. So Luke says they were actors. They were pretenders. They pretended to have a serious moral dilemma. They pretended that Jesus could really help them. They pretended they were going to Jesus because they wanted him to think that they actually thought he could solve their supposed dilemma. And man, they laid it on thick. Look at verse 21. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. When I read that, all I could think of is like, you know, when you watch like CNN News or some other news, you know, agency, some other cable news agency, and or even major networked one, and they have the live correspondent reporting, and then behind them they have like maybe three or four different people that are on different sides of an issue, and they ask the question, and one person responds, and the other person responds by saying, "Well, my esteemed colleague," and I'm thinking, "Esteemed nothing, you hate him." You know, they just have this like way of talking, and it's like, you guys don't even like one another. Don't pretend that you like one another. So we kind of understand this kind of this masked animosity. So just that's what we're looking at here. But here's the problem. Everything These guys said, the pretenders, everything they said about Jesus is true. Speak and teach rightly? Man, guys, I want you to know this. You read the red letters in the Gospels, and you need to know you're reading right. You're reading truth. Show no partiality. That is Jesus. He's not partial to anybody. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, anyone, not some, not a few, if anyone comes to me, really comes to me, I'll never cast them aside. Jesus is the ultimate inclusive one, right? So no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Jesus not only taught the way of God, Jesus said, I am the way to God. So everything they said about Jesus is true, but they did not believe a single word of it. R. Kent Hughes said this, flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind his back. Oh, that's brilliant. That is so brilliant. These guys, when they walk away from Jesus, they're not going, Jesus is awesome. No, but they're in his face telling them, oh, Jesus, you're awesome, because they are pretenders. These guys were anything but sincere. Now, here's the deal. On the human level, you might be able to convince people that you're someone or something that you're not. But you can't pretend before God. Acts chapter 15, verse 8, it says, and God who knows the heart. There's another passage in the book of Acts that says the exact same thing. God who knows the heart. That phrase, knows the heart, it's actually a single Greek word. It's this word. It's kardiogenostes. And it's from two Greek words, the prefix kardia, heart, right? We get cardiac from that, cardio from that. And then the Greek word genosko, which means to know. So you put those together and what you get is knower of hearts. That's who our God is. God is the knower of hearts. Anyone who attempts to deceive God is the one who's really deceived. You can't, because he's the knower of hearts. Luke tells us that there was a very specific objective in their intel gathering, if you would, in their spycraft. There was a specific object. They wanted to come up with a trap question that would produce a specific outcome. Let's look at it together. It says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. So, and here's the objective, as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That's what they were about. So they come to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, we're really just and righteous guys. And we want to know if it's just and righteous to be paying tribute to Caesar. And we really believe you can tell us the answer. Can you help us here? And they believe that they had Jesus on, and the saying is, on the horns of a dilemma, right? So you think of two horns, and he stretched out over these two horns, and it doesn't matter which direction he goes, he's going to get impaled. It's inescapable. He's going to get gored to death on one of them. If Jesus agreed that the tax should be paid, if he just said, pay the tax, period, well, they would accuse Jesus of denying the sovereignty of God over Israel, and the people would turn on him. And that would be a huge victory for these pretenders, right? Because they feared the people, right? Jesus was, they were hanging on his words, but if they could get Jesus to say, either give taxes to Caesar or not, give him the taxes. And they had him gored. If Jesus said the tax shouldn't be paid, well, they could deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor on the grounds that Jesus was an enemy of Rome. He's an insurrectionist. He's trying to get Rome out by not paying taxes. So everybody in the temple courts, man, they are hanging on this question. You could hear the silence, if you would, come over the crowd, waiting to hear how Jesus is going to respond. And again, remember, please, this is either or. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? The scribes and the chief priests, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're sure they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Verse 23 says, but he perceived their craftiness. Now, Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom, right? In the New Testament, it says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here is the very word of God become flesh. And he's perfectly aware of what is happening because he's the one behind the book of Proverbs that says this. Proverbs 26:28, a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Jesus isn't fooled. He's the embodiment of wisdom. He's the one behind the book of Proverbs. That's his wisdom that's in the book of Proverbs. He saw right through them. And by the way, Jesus sees right through you and me. I know I don't always see through me. There's a lot about stuff about me I don't see at all. Jesus sees it all. Now, Matthew, remember we're talking the synoptic gospels to see together. Matthew, who's also known as Levi, right? Levi, the former tax collector. Matthew was so turned off to the religious hypocrisy of Israel that he went to work for Rome, collecting taxes, extorting money from the descendants of Abraham, and giving those monies to the enemy of the descendants of Abraham, the occupying forces of the pagan Roman Empire, right? That's how burnt out he was on religion. But then Jesus walks up to him one day and says, Levi, follow me. That was it. He was following Jesus from that moment forward. Because he's a former tax collector, he gets this whole scene. Because he had been so burnt out on the hypocrisy in Israel, he sees it. Matthew's more biting in his estimation than Dr. Luke. Matthew tells us that their question was more than hypocritical. It was actually malicious. It was wicked. Matthew 22, verses 18 and 19. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Verse 23, back in Luke now, verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. And again now, Matthew, also known as Levi, the former tax collector, he tells us about this coin. He tells us that this was a very specific coin. Again in Matthew 22:18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, a very specific coin. Matthew, the old tax collector, he's got his eyes on the coin. He knows the business of collecting taxes. He knows the medium of exchange in the taxing, right? So what is a denarius? A denarius was a day's wage. From 14 AD to 37 AD, the Jews paid tribute. They paid taxes to Rome with the Tiberius denarius, as in Tiberius Caesar, emperor of Rome. Now, this is interesting. Jesus didn't have one of them. He did not have a Tiberius denarius. But the pretenders, they had one of those coins, which was an acknowledgement of the lawful power of Caesar over them. It's interesting, on more than one occasion, Jesus doesn't have one of these coins on him. You remember one time there was a tax that was due, and he didn't have it. So he says, Peter, just go throw a line into the Sea of Galilee. You're going to get a fish. The fish is going to come up, and he's got the tax bill. He's got it covered. I don't carry money with me anymore. You know, we don't, right? We got debit cards, and I'm so glad for that because kids are notorious for, Dad, you got $5. And I can say, honestly, no, I don't. Just got my debit card. I'm sorry. No, I don't think that was the case with Jesus. I don't think he was like the apostles were hitting him up for coffee money all the time or something like that. But he didn't have that money, but the pretenders did. It's important business here. The right to mint coinage decreed the right to rule. The right to mint the coin was a declaration that the person's image on it had the right to rule. You know, a friend of mine was telling me that in the bunker where they take the president and the vice president and the Speaker of the House and all of the offices that are essential for the running of our government, that in the case of an attack, they go into this bunker for safety. And in that bunker is not only provisions for this super long duration of time, but there's also silver and gold and machinery to mint coins. Because if you can mint coins, it means you have the right to govern. So if they ever crawled out from under that big giant rock into whatever was left above ground, the fact that they could mint currency is proof of the right to govern. If you used somebody's minted currency, you were under their control, whether you liked it or not. Jesus understood this more than anybody that he was speaking to. Jesus held the coin, the Tiberius denarius, in his hand, the hand that would have a wrought iron spike driven through it by the government of Tiberius Caesar in just a few days. Oh, he understood the power behind that minted coin. The denarius was a small silver coin. It weighed about 3.8 grams. The Roman Senate, they had the power to mint copper coins. Only the emperor could mint silver or gold coins by his decree and only by his decree. So Jesus says, whose likeness and inscription does this Tiberius denarius have? Well, one side of the coin bore the image of the head of Caesar and an abbreviated inscription. This is what was on it. There's the abbreviation. It's in Latin. And here's what it means. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus. That's the translation. On the other side of the coin was the picture of Tiberius Caesar seated on his throne, and on that side was inscribed this phrase, Pontiff Maxim, and it means this, the highest priest. So here's this coin. One side had a graven image on it. Now, immediately, we run back to the Ten Commandments, right, where God says you can't have any graven images, right? And not only that, it's the graven image of Augustus Caesar and the proclamation that he was a god. And on the other side, it proclaimed that Caesar was the highest priest. Every year, every adult male and female in Israel had to pay tribute to Caesar just for the privilege of existing. That tax could only be paid with that coin bearing Caesar's image and Caesar's inscription. The fact that they had to pay that tax with that coin irked them deeply. And we can understand now why there was this very real tension over this coin, why the enemies of Jesus thought they had Jesus hanging over the dual horns of a dilemma that was he was going to impale himself on him no matter how he answered. But you see, that dilemma that they thought was going to do Jesus in, it could only exist because they framed this as an either or, a one or the other kind of a question. And with one of the, and I'll use our vernacular, with one of the greatest sound bites in all of human history, Jesus dismantles the dilemma. He said to them in Luke 20, verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The word render, it means to give or pay what is due. And that part about what's due is a very important bit of business. It's to give what is due or to pay what is due. So give or pay what is due to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's. So suddenly, there is no dilemma. There is no either or. Jesus is saying something very clearly here. Everybody understood the ancient coins were understood to be the property of the person whose picture and inscription was on them. Who could object to giving to Caesar what was already Caesar's? So he's destroying their dilemma right away. He's saying this is not an either-or thing. And then secondly, Jesus is essentially telling his followers that even though we have a very real and very eternal heavenly citizenship, we also have a very real but passing earthly citizenship. Pay what is due to Caesar. Let's take that concept of Caesar and everything that his name represented in terms of government. Let's drop it into our 21st century lives. Caesar, if you would, provides for us roads and highways to drive on, right? Have you ever been impressed by our infrastructure? I mean, literally like stunned, like, good grief. We're not driving on dirt roads. We are driving on amazing infrastructure. When I traveled to India once, I remember we got from Mumbai, we took a plane to another place, then we're taking this long ride through all these towns, and then finally we're out of those towns, and we're in the middle of the country, and we came upon some road work. But it didn't look like our road work. Here's how they did it. They didn't have any tractors with big pails on the front to dig up gravel and throw it in a pit that had been dredged out by some earth mover. No, it was a man working in the heat of the day. A man, heat of the day, with a shovel, shoveling like crushed rocks into this carved out piece of dirt. And there was no steamroller. There was an elephant. And the elephant just walked on that gravel to compact it to make a road. Where do we see that in our world? Where do we see guys with no shirt on just shoveling one at a time shovels of stuff? I mean, Justin, you know, you do infrastructure work. You know the whole deal. Like, is it 4 or 6 lanes that that back road to the airport's going to be in the near future? 6 lanes. Imagine the back road to the airport. It's 2 lanes right now. Imagine that being 6. It's going to happen. You think they're going to have some elephants and a couple guys with shovels? Not going to happen. Caesar provides roads and highways for us. Caesar provides signal lights and street lights. Caesar provides police to enforce laws and protect us from lawbreakers. Caesar provides firefighters and first responders. Caesar provides volunteer armed forces to defend us. We have an obligation to pay what is due to Caesar for those services. There's something we owe. There's something that's due from us to him. Now, don't miss this. And I think this really hit me like a freight train. Jesus said that the citizens of heaven were to recognize the demands of human government, even if that human government was controlled by a guy who thought he was God. Yeah. And we're worried about is Donald Trump. People are saying, oh, I mean, you go out of the country, people think we're crazy because Trump's president. Whether you're for him or against him, Trump is not Caesar. He's not tweeted, by the way, I'm minting new currency. I'm going to have my head and the inscription, I'm God on it. No matter how low a view you have of Trump or how high a view you have of Trump, we do not have a guy saying, I'm God. And Jesus says that the citizens of heaven are to recognize the demands of human government, even if it's controlled by a Caesar claiming to be God. He says, give him what he's due. As citizens of heaven, we're to obey human authorities for the Lord's sake. The New Testament has a lot to say about the relationship of the Christian to government, and this is not the study that we can drop into that on. But here's the deal. When obedience to human government conflicts with obeying God, we can and we must resist the demands of human government. And we see this lived out early in the history of Christianity. In Acts chapters 4 and 5, the authorities arrested Peter and John for proclaiming the gospel, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin. Now, here's who the Sanhedrin was, the 70 most powerful guys in Israel. And when they would meet in this horseshoe-shaped gathering, and Peter and John would stand right in the middle of them. So here they are before them, and the Sanhedrin, the power in Israel, ordered them to never, ever again teach or preach in the name of Jesus. We find that in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. And as soon as they were released, you know what they did? They went out and preached the gospel. And they got arrested again. And they're standing before the Sanhedrin again, and here's what the Sanhedrin said. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They didn't not only stop, they filled the city of Jerusalem with the gospel. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The commandment of our king to preach the gospel transcends the commands of human government. When human government starts claiming ground in our lives that belongs to God, we are to obey God. We can never violate a command of God in order to comply with human government. But apart from those conflicts, Christians are actually obeying God when our obedience to human government is careful and prayerful. Again, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, hey, here's what you got to set in order in the church. First of all, you need to pray for people in charge of the government. You need to be praying for them. And by the way, at that time, there was a crazy man named Nero who was in charge of the government. Look at what Jesus did to what they thought was this inescapable dilemma. Excuse me. To the pain of his enemies, Jesus put Caesar in his proper place. Jesus said, he has a proper place. And there's nothing you can do about it. But then, Jesus puts God in his place. The place of total and absolute transcendence. The place of total and absolute ownership. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The coin belonged to Caesar because it bore his image. We belong to God because we bear his image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, Caesar wants something completely different from us than God wants. We give the coin to Caesar, but we give our life to God. Because he stamped his image on our lives. The image of God in Latin, imago Dei. The image of God in man. And there is so much in that. You know, back in 2010, we did a series called Credo. Credo is Latin for I believe. And we went through the essential beliefs of Christian faith. And we spent one whole evening, it was actually the fourth night in the Credo series, just scratching the surface of what it means to be made in the image of God. Of all the things that exist in the universe, humans are the only thing created in the image and likeness of God. In creation, you might say we were minted. His image was stamped upon us. And again, we just don't even have the time, but I'm just going to give you just a few things that tell us how we are created in the image of God. We have moral likeness to God. We have the ability to make decisions. Decisions that have an impact on others around us. Decisions that make an impact on the environment. Decisions that make an impact upon ourselves. There's another way. We were designed for, we were built for a desire to have community. Now, we can look around in the animal kingdom, and there are little communities, right? There are animals that live together in herds. They hunt together in packs. But that's for survival, not love. We were built for, we desire community because we were made in the image of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, living in perfect, ceasing, loving community. There are other ways that we're like God, and they are not necessarily in the realm of, in the category of moral, and I don't mean that means they're immoral, but there's other ways in which we are made in the image of God. We can reason. We can think. We can learn. Though we are not like God in the fact that he has no beginning, but we are like God in the sense that we have no end. We are eternal. Excuse me, we're immortal. God is eternal. We are immortal. Everybody's going to live forever. The question is where? We have a spiritual dimension. We have the ability to create. We have the ability to appreciate beauty and aesthetics. All of these things are wrapped up in that doctrine of imago Dei. Guys, being made in the image and likeness of God is what defines what it means to be human. And because of that, Because of this doctrine of Imago Dei, it may be fitting to die for your country, but only God is worth living for. But here's our problem. Unlike a coin, when God stamped us with his image, he gave us a will. And in Genesis chapter 3, man exercised his will against the will of God. The fall of man did not make us less than human, but it does make us fallen and lost humans in need of a Savior. Since Genesis chapter 3, we don't bear the image of God well in creation. Kind of like looking at a broken mirror, a distorted lens. Because of sin, fallen man does not and cannot image God well. But the good news is that God desired to restore us to the very reason we were made for in the first place. And that's why he sent Jesus into the world. And believe it or not, in just a few weeks, we'll celebrate Jesus coming into this world. That's why Jesus was in Jerusalem during the week of Passover in 32 AD, to give his life in order to redeem us from, in order to rescue us from the thing that distorts and destroys the image of God in us, what the Bible calls sin. The gospel tells us that when we believe with our heart on the Lord Jesus, we are redeemed. Tells us that we're born again. You might say, when it talks about being regenerated or when it talks about being reborn, you might say we were reminted. Because Paul tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're stamped by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And he indwells us, and he is in the work of conforming us to the image of Jesus day by day by day. So the image of God in creation, the image of God in redemption and regeneration. And that's why Jesus said this. Essentially, he's saying, taxes to Caesar, lives to God. Taxes to Caesar, lives to God. There is no dichotomy. There is no dilemma. Taxes to Caesar, lives to God. Render to God the things that are God's. So what belongs to God? Well, if you're taking notes, you can write these five things down. Praise, worship, faith, love, obedience. Daily, we owe God, think of rendering, something that's owed, something that's paid, that's owed. You and I owe God everything that we are, everything we do, everything we could ever hope to become. That's what we render to God. And along the way, there are things that we have to give Caesar. And as we image God in this world, as we bear the image of God, as we are being conformed daily more and more into the image of his son Jesus, and by the way, the Bible says that those whom he did foreknow, he did also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. As we're living for Jesus in this world, as we're becoming more like Jesus in this world, we should be the best citizens on the planet. I'm going to give you a few passages here. The worship team can come up. We're going to close with these. You want to write these in the margins of your Bible next to, and to God, the things that are God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. It makes it so simple. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Psalm 116, verses 12 through 13, and also verse 17, the psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Verse 17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." And one more, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read this from the New King James. "I beseech you, therefore." I'm going to just stop with that phrase. He didn't say, "I command you." He didn't say, "I demand." He says, "I beseech you. I'm pleading with you. I'm asking you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by..." So what's the thing by which he's beseeching? He says, "By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You see, Jesus dying on the cross in your place for your sins, to give him your life is just reasonable. And until you understand that Jesus is God become man who hung on a cross in your place for your sins, giving everything to God doesn't seem reasonable at all. It seems absurd. But then when you meet him, and he's poured his love into your life, and you know that you know that you know you're the one who earned the wages of sin. You deserved eternal separation from God. You should have been the recipient of the righteous indignation and wrath of God. And Jesus stood in your place and endured all of it for you so that you could become the child of God. You think, well, the most reasonable thing I can do is give him my life. Jesus rendered to God what we owed. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died in our place. He paid the debt for every sin of every sinner so we could be reconciled and redeemed. Daily, we owe him everything that we are and everything we could ever hope to become. You and I owe to God a debt of love that we just cannot repay. But we'll gladly be pouring it out to him every day.